Bibles, and let's look in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. I had me a gift back there, so that's a blessing. Whoever did that. Actually, I haven't opened it yet, so I don't know if it's a blessing or not. It could be like a bomb or something. I don't know. Could be much anthrax in there. But, Hannah said, you see, you had a secret sister gift. I said, yeah. I said, at least somebody cares about me around here. And so you got to act real pitiful, you know, that way people do feel sorry for you, do more for you, you know. So let's all bless my heart together. Y'all ready? One, two, three. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I really do appreciate it. It's a blessing. And everybody, I know everybody loves me around here. I mean, what's not to love, right? So. All right. More serious things. John chapter 6. And we've come now, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, we've now come to the most familiar miracle in the Gospels, probably, and probably, possibly the most familiar miracle in the whole Bible. And so let's look in John chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse number 1. It says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which they did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And I'm sure this was a great encouragement to that young boy. He says, but what are they among so many? It says in verse 10, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now where there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number of about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. End off reading there. Now let's pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning. Father, I come before your throne of grace, and Lord, I thank you for letting us be once again in the house of God. Thank you for the good service it's been already, the Sunday school hour, and Lord, the praying, the giving, the fellowship. Lord, I thank you for the good songs that have been sung, Lord, the special. Lord, we just thank you for it all. And Lord, I thank you for allowing us another opportunity to sit under your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for a Bible, and thank you for the Spirit of God that guides us into all truth. And so I pray that you would help us this morning. Help me, Lord, to say what you would have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. And I pray that you, Jesus would be glorified in it all. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Again, this is probably the most familiar miracle, definitely in the Gospels and possibly in the whole Bible. The reason for that is because it is the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels. John, you may remember the Gospel of John, he records 8 miracles of Christ. 7 of them are unique only to John. So of all the miracles John records, this is the only one that's even mentioned in any of the other Gospels. And you could say that this is also probably the biggest miracle because just of the scope of it, there's just so many people involved. He never does another miracle with this many people involved in it. 5,000. One of the, or at least two of the other gospel writers mentioned that it was, I believe it's Mark mentioned that it was 5,000 men plus women and children. So there's actually commentators suspect that it could be as many as 15, even 25,000 people there. And so it's a massive miracle. Jesus didn't have to do it. He wasn't obligated in any way to perform this miracle. These people were hungry and it wasn't his problem. But he had compassion on the multitude and he wanted to create a teaching opportunity for his disciples. Therefore, he performs this most well-known and largest scale miracle that he performs that we know of recorded in the Gospels in his earthly ministry. I was thinking about faith healers in these days. You ever think about faith healers? Probably not very often. I don't think about them very often. But I was thinking about them whenever I was getting ready to preach this and meditating on all of this. And have you ever noticed how faith healers, modern faith healers, how they never perform a miracle that can be actually verified? Like, it's never a verifiable miracle. They always heal some ringing in the ear or some rumbling in the tummy or some, you know, headache that somebody's had that wouldn't go away for 25 years, something like that. But it's never something that can actually be verified. But whenever we look at the Lord in John 6, this miracle that He performs here, it begs the question is how do you fake feeding 5,000 people, possibly 25,000 people? How do you fake that? How do you perform some, you know, parlor trick where you pretend and fake feeding so many people? Because, you know, it's really hard to fake a miracle whenever you're actually eating that miracle. You know what I mean? Whenever you are partaking of the bread, partaking of the fish. If you remember the last time we were in John, I'd mentioned how the Pharisees had a lot of things to say about the Lord and a lot of things to accuse Him of. But one of the things they never accused Him of was being a fake. They never denied His miracles. They never denied the reality of all the great works that He did. And certainly this could not be denied here because there's so many people involved and so many not just witnessing the miracle but actually partaking of the miracle. Now, if you'll notice at the beginning of this chapter, you'll notice that they're actually back in Galilee again. And if you remember, I'd mentioned this before, but John omits most of the Galilean ministry. That Galilee, one of the biggest portions of the Lord's ministry is the Galilean ministry. And John focuses mostly on the Judean ministry. Galilee is up in the northern part of the Holy Land. Judea is down where the city of Jerusalem is. It's where Judaism has such a stronghold. And John focuses mainly on that Judean portion of his ministry and leaves out the majority of this about 18-month period, year and a half, that the Lord spends in what is known as the Greater Galilean ministry. And just to kind of get our bearings here where we are, I don't want to get off in the weeds in all this, but just to kind of get an idea of where we are, I want you to flip back to chapter 2 and keep your Bible handy because we're going to be kind of flipping around a lot. We're going to look at all four Gospels and this account in all of the Gospels this morning. But just in John to kind of get the bearing and it's always good as best you can to have kind of a timeline in mind, kind of have a panoramic view of all that's taking place, the timeline of the Lord's ministry and all. And if you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." If you remember, that's the first miracle we recorded that the Lord performs, and that is in Cana of Galilee. So He's in Galilee, right? Look down in verse number 13, though, of chapter 2. It says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So He goes from Galilee, and He goes to Jerusalem to partake in the Passover. But then in chapter 4, if you look there, and verse number 43, it says, "Now after 2 days, He departed thence and went into Galilee." So He goes back into Galilee. Chapter 5, verse number 1, it says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So again, He's back in Jerusalem, which is Judea. He's back and forth. Chapter number 6, In verse number 1, our text this morning says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. So back to Galilee. And then chapter 7 and verse number 1, it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. But if you read on, you'll find that Jesus did go back to Jerusalem in chapter 7. So I'm just saying that he's back and forth. He's between Galilee and Jerusalem. And we know based on verse number 4 in chapter 6, if you go back to chapter 6, our text this morning, it says, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So chapter 6 takes place during Passover. Now, if you recall, Jesus has already been to Jerusalem once for Passover, right? And if you back up to chapter 5 talks about how he goes to Jerusalem again for the feast. So this is, he's been to Jerusalem at least two times for a feast, and now at this time, the Passover is drawing nigh again. Now, the feast that takes place in chapter 5, the Bible doesn't tell us what feast it is. We have no idea what feast it is. There are three annual feasts that every Jewish male would go back to Jerusalem for every year. And of those, we don't know what they are, but it does just say there is a feast taking place in chapter 5. And if that feast in chapter 5 is Passover, then about a year has transpired between chapter 5 and chapter 6, where we are right now. If it is the Feast of Tabernacles, then about 5 to 6 months has passed. But again, we just don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us, and it's not obviously wasn't important enough for God to tell us. But just to kind of get our bearings, again, not to get in the weeds, just to get an idea of where we are. Now, in the 18-month period of this Galilean ministry, Christ performs hundreds of miracles. We know that from the other Gospels. Hundreds of miracles are performed. However, John only records two of them. One of them is the feeding of the 5,000 that we're looking at this morning. The other one is the healing of the nobleman's son that we've already looked at. And so out of all the hundreds of miracles, we only have two recorded by John. And if you remember, John is a book of belief. This is selected material, and he specifically handpicked, selected out of all the hundreds, these two to record in his gospel. We're nearing the end of the Galilean ministry here in chapter 6, and there's only about a year, the Lord's only about a year away from the crucifixion at this point. So many, there's many ways to preach the feeding of the 5,000. You've probably heard it preached many times. I have. And there's many different angles and applications and ways and things that could be said about this story and this miracle here. But as John writes, John chapter 6 writes recording this miracle, we need to understand that he's got the other three Gospels before him as he writes it. His gospel doesn't come about till later in the century, and already the first three synoptic gospels have been circulating the churches. And so as John is writing, he knows what's already been written in the other gospels. And it's interesting in the way that he tells the story. Now, we can all tell the same story. Four men can tell the same story, but all with a different narrative, emphasizing maybe different things. And all of them be true, but just with different emphasis on different topics and things. And so what I want to look at this morning, what I want to focus on, is the things that John emphasizes in his recording of the feeding of the 5,000 that the other Gospels, the other synoptics, don't necessarily emphasize. That's what I want to look at this morning. And the first thing that you'll notice, and you could lay all of these side by side, and I did that as I looked at this, you could lay out all four records side by side, and you'll see that John emphasizes different things. And the first thing I want us to notice this morning that John emphasizes is the plight of the people here. The people that come to the Lord and their plight. The other Gospels know, or from the other Gospels, we know that Jesus has taken his disciples up into a mountain to pray. And as they are out there, this huge crowd of people has followed them. He's been doing miracles in all of the cities and villages round about Galilee. And it's safe to say that there's probably nobody at this point in time in this area that has not heard of Jesus by now. I mean, they've heard of the wonderful works and all that He's done. So they follow Him out here to see this miracle or possibly to maybe receive their own miracle. And they've gone far enough from home that it's at this point it's not practical to get back home before the end of the day to be able to get something to eat. And there's something that no one of all this crowd has thought of, and that is no one has thought about bringing any food. They've just jumped up and followed the Lord. And they're out in the wilderness, you know. There's not a restaurant in every corner. They can't, you know, jump on DoorDash and order up a meal to bring to them. You know, there's no pizza delivery boys that can bring a meal out there. And so they're out there and there's no food, nowhere to get any food. And what they've done is they've created a problem for themselves that no one has thought of until now. Talk about the plight of the people. See, stories like this, whenever we have recorded stories in the Bible, there's always some unanswered questions typically that are left with, you know, biblical stories. They always leave out some details, you know. And what God gave us in the Bible was everything He wanted us to know, not everything He could have us to know, right? It's not everything He could have told us, everything He wanted to tell us. And there's always certain details that are left out. And for every detail that's left out, people tend, or you know, we're all kind of are left to speculate. And there's a lot of speculation that's been done with this story. And I've heard preaching on it, and you have too. You know, I've heard people speculate and even preach on who was this little boy. We don't know. Where did he get his lunch? We don't know. I've heard preachers talk about, and people talk about how his mom, you know, packed him that little sack lunch. We don't know that. Bible doesn't say. We have no idea where he got. And so, but it leaves those questions. You know, who is he? And where did he get the meal? And where did all these things come from? And there's always just these questions. But the biggest question that I have about this story is how did at least 5,000 people come this distance and no one thought about bringing anything to eat? I mean, no one but one little boy had enough foresight, enough to bring something to eat to them, knowing how far from home they were going. And, you know, not to be harsh, but this is all what it boils down to. This is the point I'm making to you. It is that this is a self-created problem here. This is a self-inflicted situation. They had good intentions coming out to see Jesus, no doubt about it. Which, by the way, even their good intentions coming to see Jesus, even those were, you know, selfishly motivated. Even those were selfish desires. What you'll find by the end of the chapter, you'll find that they really came to make Jesus king in order that He might save them and help throw off the yoke of Roman bondage, you know. And that really is kind of why they're there. And so, in fact, by the end of the chapter, everyone that witnesses and even partakes of this wonderful miracle will actually walk away disappointed. That's amazing, isn't it? They're actually going to walk away disappointed because Jesus doesn't allow them to make Him their political king here. And the truth is, they won't starve to death before they get home. But they've created a need for themselves. They've created a problem for themselves. And that's just like the world around us. In fact, that's just like us. Sin is a self-inflicted problem. It's not anything that somebody has done to us. It's what we've done to ourselves. And when man turns to religion and to law-keeping and works and all those things, that all those things don't get man any closer to heaven. As a matter of fact, all those things get man closer to hell. Amen? And, you know, we can look at the world with that attitude if we're not careful. And by the way, largely it's true. Look around the world around us and, you know, it's kind of like, well, I mean, didn't you know that drinking was going to cause all these problems for you? I mean, didn't you know that drugs would lead to all this addiction and all these things you're about, all these problems that you got in your life now? Didn't you know that fornication would lead to all these problems? Didn't you know that? I mean, you ought to have known, right? And that's a cold-hearted approach, and thank the Lord Jesus won't end there, amen? But it is facing the facts. And the main reason I point it out is to just to kind of shut down any preconceived notion that these people are simply just innocent victims of their circumstances. They're not innocent bystanders, amen? I mean, they have really done this to themselves. It didn't come upon them unawares. It did not surprise them. It didn't catch them off guard. They went out there and they never thought for a second, I ought to take something to eat. I'm going a long ways. There's not a Wendy's out there, you know. We're in the desert. I mean, what do you expect in the desert? A buffet, you know? And nobody thought, and so they've done it to themselves. But also I want to mention and pointed out that that God had compassion for them here in their problems. And that's a blessing, isn't it? Amen? See, if you go live in sin, though, you make a mess that you can't fix with your life, you know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to own up to it. If you get any help from God, if you get any further down the road and don't just keep digging your hole deeper, you're going to have to own up to it. And maybe you had a horrible upbringing. Maybe you didn't have anybody to teach you better or teach you right from or lead you in the right direction. Maybe you got caught up in the wrong crowd, or maybe there were a set of circumstances that led you down the path and down the way you went. But listen, you must own the decisions that you make if you'll ever get anywhere with God. There comes a point where a man's got to say, I and my sin has done this. I have done this. Amen. We go to jail every week, and 95% of who's in jail is innocent. Right? And if they're not innocent, they at least have the mentality that, well, everybody messes up. Well, you'll never get anywhere with God with that mentality. Well, I mean, you know, we're not perfect. Obviously, we're not all perfect. That's just a flippant idea that, well, we're not all perfect, you know. That, in other words, I'm not any worse than anybody else. Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. And until we turn that target, that aim inwards and say, I am the problem. I have done this. You'll never get anywhere with God. Amen. And you'll see here that in this whole situation, the disciples had no pity for these people. They looked at the whole thing from the human eye. That really the way that we'll look at it if we're not careful, if we don't have the mind of Christ, because all three Gospels, three of the four Gospels say that the disciples' solution to it all was send them away. Send them away. And if we're not careful, we'll develop this same calloused heart for people. Yes, the drunks and druggies of the world, they've all done it to themselves. Yes, they've made their decisions. And yes, they've made their bed to lay in. Yes, they've done it. But Jesus would not let these disciples live with this calloused heart and calloused mentality that they had for these people. Jesus wouldn't let them do it. What Jesus actually did was He pushed the issue and He put the people's problem in the disciples' lap. He said, we're going to feed these people. We're going to give them something to eat. And you know, I think the reality is that we'll never help people if we never get a heart for people. Because the truth is, as bad off as the world is, that's where all of us would be without the Lord. That's where most of us were headed without the Lord. Amen. That's where we'd be right now without the Lord. Amen. And so that is the way the Lord looks at it. He said, we're going to feed these people. And the disciples say, listen, they've done this themselves. Let's just send them home. Send them home. So the plight of the people is emphasized by John. But then there's a second thing. We find the compassion of Christ is emphasized by John. In verse number 5, look at what it says. He says, when Jesus then lifted up His eyes and saw a great company come unto Him, He saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Matthew and Mark both say that He was moved with compassion for them. The four Gospels have some minor differences with this story, and one of them is who brought up the need first. Turn over to Matthew chapter 14. We're going to look at all four of these, and I would just hold a finger at John 6. I'd actually hold a finger in all of these because we're going to be kind of flipping back and forth through them all. But I want you to look in Matthew chapter 14. This is Matthew's record of the feeding of the 5,000. And in Matthew 14, verse number 15, look at what it says here. It says, and when it was evening, you notice that? When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. Southerner talk would be victuals, right? But if you'll notice, if you read the account, nothing is said about the people and their hunger until right now. And so it's the disciples coming to Jesus in the evening. Okay, now look in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse number 35. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desolate place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about, into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. So again, nothing's been said about it till right now, and it's in the evening. The disciples are coming to the Lord. Luke chapter 9. Luke's account in chapter 9 and verse number 12, it says, and when the day began to wear away, so it's at the end of the day, then it says, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. So again, end of the day, disciples coming to the Lord, nothing's been said about it till now. If you read the first three synoptic gospels, it appears that the disciples come to the Lord only when it's a pressing issue. Only at the end of the day, nothing's been said about it, and it suddenly kind of hits them that, man, nobody's ate anything all day. We might ought to, you know, send them away so they can eat. But if you'll notice in John's account, look in John 6 back in our text, verse 5. Verse 5 is the beginning of the day. And it says, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? If you read the first three, they all seem like the disciples come to Jesus first. And in John 6, 5, it says, as they're coming to him, the Lord's that one that brings up the issue. And what I want you to understand, this is not a contradiction. What this is how different men tell the same story. Because they're all true. The other three Gospels start with the disciples. And if you read the other Gospels, it seems like the disciples talk about it when it's a pressing issue, but only then. But really, Jesus initiates the conversation before the need was ever even there. As the multitude's coming in, he brings it up. We're going to have to get these people something to eat. They don't know, they're not hungry yet, but they're going to be. We're going to have to get them something to eat. So Jesus sees them coming and he says, we're going to need to feed these people. Now after the disciples conclude that we don't have any money, we don't have any food, we don't have anything, it's only then that they tell the Lord at the end of the day, Lord, send them away. Jesus says, they need to depart, give them to eat. So Christ's compassion on them is what caused this. And let me just say this, it's a remarkable compassion too. And this is why, because these people are not family. In fact, these people are not even friends. We tend to be a little more compassionate to people we know and family, people we're close to, right? And these people are not any of that to the Lord in a sense. And also, it's remarkable because He's God. There's no other religion in the world that has a deity that has compassion, has the character trait of compassion. No other deity of any other religion has that. Jesus, though, our God, He cares. He cares about us. Every other religion is doing all these things to get on their deity's good side, whereas our God has poured into us because He is compassionate over us. The songwriter said, does Jesus care? Oh, yes, He cares. Amen? And so the compassion of Christ here. But then I want you to notice number three, the demands of the disciples. I hope you held your finger in the other Gospels because I want to turn right back there and I want you to look in Matthew chapter 14. So we've seen the plight of the people. It's a self-inflicted problem. They've done it to themselves. But then we see the compassion of Christ. Even though they've done it to themselves, and the disciples would just soon send them home because, you know, after all, they can take care of themselves, the Lord says, no, we need to feed these people. Even though He's not obligated and it's not His problem, He doesn't have to, He wants to because He's compassionate for them. But then, I want us to notice the demands that are put on the disciples here. Matthew 14, look in verse number 15. It says, "And when it was evening, His disciples came to Him, saying, 'This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals.' But Jesus said unto them, 'They need not depart. Give ye them to eat.'" You see the Lord putting the responsibility on them. You give them. You're going to give them. We're going to have to get him something to eat. Look in Mark chapter 6. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, so hang with me now. Mark chapter 6, and look in verse number 35. Talking about the demands put on the disciples. Mark 6, verse 35. "And when the day was now far spent, His disciples came unto Him and said, 'This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat.' And He answered and said unto them, 'Give ye them to eat.'" You give them something to eat. Luke chapter 9. And look in verse number 12. "And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto Him, 'Send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place.' But He said unto them, 'Give ye them to eat.'" The first three Gospels put the miracle in the evening, but John doesn't ever mention the evening till after the miracle's done. If you look in John 6 and verse number 5, back in our text it says, "And when Jesus then lifted up His eyes and saw a great company coming to Him, He saith unto Philip, 'Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?'" Now notice this. "This He said to prove Him, for He Himself knew what He would do." Verse 5, all the synoptics, you notice verse 5, all the synoptics make it sound like they wait until the evening, then try to send them away when the need is suddenly upon them. But the reality is that Jesus brings the matter up as the crowd is coming in, much earlier in the day. And what He does, He puts the need to the disciples early, and He puts the need on their plate. We are going to have to find, He says, ye. We're going to find them something to eat. In verse 6 it says, "And this He said to prove Him, for He Himself knew what He would do." Jesus brought the problem up, and the disciples immediately, no doubt, go into crisis mode. I mean, this crowd of 5,000 or more people, here they all come. And Jesus says, "We're going to get these folks something to eat." And no doubt the disciples go into crisis mode because they're looking around thinking, how are we going to feed all these people? I mean, is he kind of crazy? I mean, what's going on here? Yet before anything ever happened, Jesus knew exactly what He was going to do from the very beginning. Amen? In other words, it was a setup from the very beginning. And Jesus put this need in their lap as a test. As a test. And the best they could come up with, the best they could recommend was, "Jesus, let's just send them away. I mean, there's nothing we can do." And what this does is this all emphasizes John's point of the inadequacy of the disciples to meet this need here. The fact is, Jesus has put something on them that is bigger than them. It is more than they can do. And they are not adequate to meet this need. And so Jesus, He spends the day teaching. He spends the day preaching. And in the background, the whole time, the disciples are fretting, trying to figure out what we're going to do to feed all these people. And whenever it comes down to it, all we have is this little lunch. This is all we got, Lord. 200 penny worth of bread. I mean, it's not sufficient, you know. You know why I think they said 200 penny worth of bread? Because that's what they had. I think they opened the coffers and they said, man, you know, this is all we've got. You know, in other words, Lord, you know, the offering's kind of been down and inflation's, you know, really going up and things are not, this is probably not the best time to take on some type of, you know, charitable ministry and try to, you know, do something like this, you know. This is all we've got. And yet Jesus, whenever they say, all we've got is this little bag lunch or whatever it is, Jesus says, well, we can work with that. We can work with that. Have the crowd sit down. Have them all sit down. We can work with that. Amen? Let me point out something that's just interesting about this miracle. It is interesting that this is the only miracle in the Bible where the disciples assist Jesus in the miracle. The miracle took place, now get this now, the miracle took place in His hands. Amen? But He used His disciples to distribute it. The miracle took place in His hands right here, but disciples are the ones distributing the miracle. Amen? Look in verse 10. Look at what it says. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number of about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And when they were filled, He said unto His disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. He says, have the men sit down in companies of 50. Does it say that in John's Gospel or any other Gospels? Have them sit down in companies of 50. So then the disciples are going to disperse the bread to these companies of 50, and then they're going to come back with baskets and they're going to gather up the leftovers as everyone's full. And you know, we pass through all that so quickly, don't we? But I want you to think for a second. This is 5,000 people. Can you imagine if 5,000 people show up to Bible conference? Or we have a first Sunday meal and suddenly 5,000 people come out of the woodworks and we got to feed 5,000 people. Or we have some kind of special service and we're going to have a meal and we invite everybody. We're going to have a meal. Y'all come in. And then out of nowhere, here's 5,000. I tell you what's going to happen. You ladies are going to be losing your minds. Like, how in the world are we going to do it? Like, there's no way. There's no way to do this. I mean, can you imagine plating? You know, we have a big fish fry or something, and you got to plate 5,000 plates of fish and slaw and potatoes and hush puppies. 5,000. Right? And that's right. This is an enormous thing. And so, you know, what if this were us? See, Jesus did the multiplying here, but the disciples did all the work. He put the work on them. He puts the need to them at the beginning and then puts the work to them at the end. Jesus placed the responsibility right in their lap. And they can grumble about it and complain about it, but it is their responsibility for one reason. And I tell you what the reason is, because Jesus said so. Jesus made it their responsibility. And does this not emphasize our responsibility to distribute the bread of life in our day? Does this not emphasize the work that the Lord has given us to do? And you know, I thank God for our church, and I thank God for the missions that we support, and I thank God for Faith Promise and the missions meetings. I thank God for all that. And we do a lot for missions considering the size of our church, but we could all agree that we still don't do enough, do we? We still don't do enough. We still hadn't done enough in light of all that we do for missions. And we all could do more. Is that not right? And I'll say this. If you are a part of Unity Baptist Church and you don't give to missions, you need to get right with God and give to missions. Amen? You'll never be blessed of God if you don't have a burden for missions to get the gospel out. It is our responsibility. God has put the responsibility on us. Amen? Listen, He's not going to knock on the door. He's not going to give out the track. He's not going to invite the people on your street. He's not going to invite the people. Listen, the Holy Spirit works in lives of people, but He's given us the responsibility to distribute the miracle that was done in His hands. And now the work and responsibility is up to us to get it out to the masses. Amen. And so the demands put on the disciples. But then notice this, the scarcity of the supply. I'm coming down to a close here. Just hang with me now. This is good preaching. Even if I am the one doing it. Amen. The scarcity of the supply here. Notice verse 5. I'm not going to read it. Verses 5 through 9 is where we find it. There's a lad here. Look in verse 9. There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? If you back up to verse 5, when Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to them, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Philip's there, Andrew's there, and they both, in those verses, it seems like Philip and Andrew, they're kind of the ones that take an active role in trying to figure this thing out. They've evaluated the situation. They've seen what they got in the bank account. You know, they've looked around and they've pretty much determined that it's just simply not possible. There's just no work. And if you'll notice, every statement that comes out of their mouth is a statement of unbelief. Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? He said in verse 7, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient that everyone may take a little. I mean, we can just all give them just a little. In other words, Lord, we can't afford this. Offerings are down. Inflation is up. Things are just not good right now, you know. Verse 9, there's not but just a lad here and this small lunch, but what are they among so many? It's just one statement of unbelief after another. Now, I will point this out that in verse 9, from the human side, they are right. And they've counted everything. What food they have, what money they have, they've counted it all. The only thing they have yet to count is the Lord. You know, if you go to a mission field, and I think we all should, I think everybody should go to a mission field at some point in their life, one thing that will strike you as very overwhelming on the mission field is this: the enormity of the need. Now, we don't see that in Amory, Mississippi, because right after I came here as pastor, I got online and I Googled the word church and Amory, Mississippi. I want to know what the internet would bring up. How, you know, what all calls itself a church out there in our town? And listen to me, I got over 50 results in a town of 7. You realize that is a church for every 140 people in our town. Listen, we don't see the enormity of the need here. Amen. When there's a church on every corner, and you know, I mean, oh, there's so much religion, but you look at it and say, if you went to another country, you'd say, there's no way. There's literally no way. If we went to where the Gazaways are at, they're in India, that's the second most populated place in the world next to China. And if we went and we saw all those people, I'm telling you, we'd look at it and we'd say, there's just no way. There's literally no possible way. But what's impossible with us is possible with Christ. He is able to do it. And it's interesting that he has the men sit down before he ever even does the miracle, before he ever even tells them what he's going to do or what's on his mind. Here he is. He holds in his hands 5 loaves and 2 small fish, the Bible says. And without telling them what's on his mind, he has everyone go ahead and prepare to eat. Go ahead and get ready. By the way, Jesus doesn't organize the companies, they do. Y'all go organize the company and get everything ready as I hold this little lunch here, you know. And so they just, you know, in other words, you know, you go do what you can. He's going to do the miracle, but you go do what you can. And you have to do it by faith. He says to do it, so you do it. And he doesn't tell you what he'll do. And he's not going to pass the track, knock the door, invite everybody on your street. But he's commanded us to go do it by faith. By faith. He multiplies and he put the responsibility to them to distribute. You know, it makes me wonder. I wonder what would be possible if we all stopped trying to figure out how and just started doing it. And I'm talking about myself here. If I quit trying to figure out the who and the how, because in our minds, we've got those people that are too religious and too good. And then we've got those people that are too far gone. You know, we've got, and nobody meets the perfect criteria of somebody that would get saved and start serving Jesus in our mind. And we try to figure it out, you know, and I wonder if we just quit trying to figure it all out and just by faith started casting the net, regardless of who goes to church and who don't, who's religious and who's not, who's on drugs and who's not, who's messed up and who's not. If we just did it by faith, what Jesus said to do, I wonder what God would do. You never know. I'm just saying. He's the one who does the miracle, not us. It's always impossible from our perspective. And so the scarcity of supply, but then the contribution of the child. Verse 9, it says, there is a lad here. The synoptic gospels don't tell where it came from. But you have no idea where the meal came from, where the food came from if you read the synoptics. John is the only one that tells about this little boy. As a matter of fact, this is the only thing ever said about him in all the Bible. There's never anything else mentioned about him. We don't even know his name. Yet in five words, there is a lad here. Every person knows the part that he played in this miracle. You know, you could say that he was overlooked by most. Amen. But one thing is for sure, the Holy Ghost didn't overlook him. And the Holy Ghost said he did enough and he was willing enough that I'm going to make sure I mark it down in this eternal word that for eternity he's going to be remembered for what he did. I'll give you an outline. If any of y'all ever start preaching, I'll give you an outline to preach here, okay? First of all, he was little. He was a little lad. He was a little boy. You know, you won't do much for God if you can't be little. There are a lot of people that's gotten too big to be used of God, but no one's ever gotten too little. He wasn't just little, but he was also listening. And that's a very interesting thing for a little boy because not many little boys do that, isn't that right? Not many little boys are sitting there listening for somebody else's need to meet. Most little boys that I know, they're thinking about their own needs. They're not concerned with everybody else's needs, only their own. But he was listening for the needs of others. Not only that, but he was limited. Barley in the Bible is a poor man's bread. It was cheap, it was inexpensive. Odds are, because he had barley loaves, he was probably poor. And the Bible also makes a point to say they were small fish. Small fish. You know how much he had in that lunch? We call it a sack lunch. You know how much he had in it? He had enough for a little boy. He had just enough for a little boy. Listen, no one's ever been so limited they couldn't do anything for God. But then last of all, let me tell you this. He was liberal. There's only one good way to be a liberal, and it's this way. Amen. He was liberal. In other words, he gave it all to God. What little he had, the bare minimum, he just said, Lord, you can have it. It's not much, but you can have it. And can I just say that you'll never be too little for God to use? I mean, you can get to the place of having too much, but you can never get to the place of having too little. And you know, you can become too important for God to use, but no one's ever got to the place that they were too unimportant for God to use. Amen? And many have gotten too big, but no one has ever gotten too small for God to be able to use. Last of all, I want you to notice this, the magnitude of the miracle. This miracle is so interesting because up to this point, all the miracles and all other miracles that the Lord has done and does perform mostly are miracles of restoration. He restores eyesight. Or restores hearing, or you know, even raising the dead is restoring life that was already there, right? They're miracles of restoration. This miracle, though, is a miracle of creation. He took bread, and he took fish, and he created more bread and more fish. And what these people here got to see and partake of is just a very small taste of what God did in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 when He created the whole universe. And all four Gospels say that they ate until they were filled. And then says that there were 12 baskets left over. It's interesting because Andrew, his suggestion was that if everyone could just take a little. But Jesus never does that. Jesus never does things like that. It's never just a little with Him. Oh no, it's always more than enough with the Lord. Amen. If you notice that Passover lamb, the lamb was never too little, but sometimes the family was too little. And so He had to put two families together because the lamb was more than enough for one family. And Jesus, everything He does is always more than enough, not ever just a little. Amen. Amen. And you'll never explain it, but they had more in the end than they had in the beginning. And what that little boy gave, that tiny little poor man's lunch that he gave, it wound up more in the hands of Jesus than it ever would have been in his own hands. He had just enough for a little boy to eat. And when he took that little bit that he had and just gave it to the Lord, oh man, you look at how it multiplied. And in the hands of the Savior, a little bit always becomes a lot. What little we are becomes a whole lot more whenever we're in the hands of the Savior. You know, I believe with all my heart, as I look back over my life, and I'm closing here, but I'm just thinking about this, I believe with all my heart. As I look back over the years of my life, I think about all that I have given. And I want you to understand, I do not consider myself any kind of big giver. Some people are big givers, and I thank God for that. And I don't in any way consider myself a big giver, but I thank God He has helped me to be faithful in tithing. And I've tithed nearly every dime I've ever made in my whole life. Even before I was saved, I was tithing. And I thank God for that. That's the grace of God helping me do that. And we've tithed, we've given to missions. We've done this all my life, all of our married life. It's just never even been a question. Just Monday, yesterday or the day before, anyways, it was the first or the second, anyways. We were kind of going back over our budget, looking at our budget for the month, you know, and you got to kind of rearrange expenses. We're homeowners now, you know, and all the expenses that go along with that, right? And we're kind of rearranging, looking at our finances, you know. And at the very first line is always tithe and offering and missions. That's always the first line in our. It always has been. Always has been. Anybody who thinks that they can't afford to tithe, listen, you're crazy. You can't afford not to tithe. You can't afford not to. And this is why, I'm about to tell you why. Because you know, we look at things and that's always been at the top. And I thought, you know, as I look back over my, and if you were able to go back and put pen and paper and calculator and calculate everything up that I've ever given in my whole life, and if I was able to get all that back, everything I've ever given, be able to get it back, common sense or the human side would say that would add to my net worth. You know, that would add to my wealth. That would add to me. But you know, the truth is that I believe with all my heart that if I'd kept all that I'd ever given in my life, I'd have less today than what I have. If you added it up, you'd think it would add to me, but I believe I have more right now because I've given more. And I think probably I'd have even more right now if I'd given more. You're never going to outgive God, right? You know, God says, if you'll trust me, I'll reward you with much. I don't say a lot about giving around here. This is a giving church, but I will say this. It might be that somebody here needs to learn the joy of giving. I don't keep tabs on what anybody gives or doesn't give around here. That's between you and God. But I will tell you this, as a pastor, I'll tell you that you're selling yourself mighty short in your spiritual life if you're not a giver. If you don't give liberally to missions and have a heart for missions, if you don't give liberally to the work of God and the things and have a burden for those things and be willing to let go and give it, I'm just telling you, you're missing out on a lot of blessings. Amen. You're missing out on seeing God do great things in your life if you're not bought into the joy of giving. And the thing is that anything in our life, when we put a little into His hands, it always becomes a lot when He uses it. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. Thank You for helping us with it. I pray that You'll take it and use it. Help us all, Lord, to glean from You and from Your Word. Help us to be what You want us to be. And we'll thank You for what You do. In Jesus' name. Amen.